prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 8, page 769 in the Pew Edition Bible. I'll be reading the entire chapter, but I want to focus our attention particularly upon verses 4 through 8 and the indictment that the prophet issues against the people of Israel. Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Will you join me in prayer? Our God and Father, give us ears this morning to hear the message of the prophet. The temptation is great for many of us to be dismissive. To dismiss this as something irrelevant, to dismiss this as something antiquated, something that certainly can't speak to us in the 21st century. But the truth of your word endures. And the struggle to honor the Sabbath persists, especially in a multitasking age. So, Father, make our hearts teachable. And as a result of this proclamation this morning, may there be conviction and confession of sin. May there be repentance. But, Father, may there also be the recognition by your Spirit of a better way, of a better life, a life that embraces the gift of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, as a way of honoring you, as a way of resisting the pressures of this culture in which we live, as a way of looking ahead in hope to that eternal Sabbath. And so bless the preaching of the word this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Multitasking. Isn't that an intriguing word? Previous generations, I suspect, didn't use that word, at least not with the frequency we use it today. Are you a multitasker? I suspect that many of our younger people consider themselves multitaskers, quite adept at multitasking. But I'm wondering, do you realize the inherent dangers in multitasking? For example, a recent survey among users of smartphones, and most of you use smartphones on a daily basis, did you know that the average smartphone user checks the phone, how many times do you think in the course of a week? How many times do you think you check your phone over the course of a week? Would it surprise you if I told you that the average number is 1,500 times per week? Which means 215 times per day, which means 14 times per hour, which means every 4 minutes, the average person is checking their smartphone. I've heard of pastors who are concerned about parishioners checking their smartphones during the worship service. And I know that they'll tell me, well, we're simply reading our Bible on the smartphone. You can be doing a lot of other things on the smartphone as well, can't you? Multitasking. It's a point of pride for some people because it means you can do many things simultaneously. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that something we should be encouraging? We want people to be busy. We want them to be active. We want them to be productive. But maybe you haven't thought about the dangers of multitasking and what that does. When we multitask, we usually do all tasks poorly or not as well as we could. Someone has said that multitasking is the drive to be more than we are, to control more than we do, to extend our power and our effectiveness. Such practice yields a divided self with full attention given to nothing. That's very illuminating, isn't it? That for all the attempts to do so many things simultaneously, we end up having a divided self which never gives full attention to anything. What about the church? Is there a danger in the church among Christian people of multitasking in a way that would lead them away from the Lord? Now, before you dismiss what I have to say as being overstatement, exaggeration, Pastor, you're blowing all things out of proportion here. Listen to me carefully. In the 8th century before Jesus Christ, multitasking was a serious problem among God's people. Did you know that? In the day of the prophet Amos, multitasking was a serious problem. And the remedy for multitasking, the Lord's remedy for divided attention, divided commitments, was the Sabbath. The Sabbath. The motivation for preaching this message this morning is the perception that I have as a pastor, as a minister of the Word, to see what's happening even among the most conservative, reformed Christians today, and that is the slow deterioration of Sabbath keeping. I'm not talking here this morning about archaic rules that some of us grew up with. You can't play ball in the yard on Sunday afternoon. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't wear certain clothes on the Lord's Day. I'll address that mentality in just a moment. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the very subtle subversion of the good gift that God has given us of Sabbath rest. And what happens when we subvert that? What happens is we get squeezed into the mold of our culture. And God is squeezed out. And so this morning I want to speak to you, first of all, about the challenge of living in a multitasking world. We had better deal with it honestly. We had better own up to our own shortcomings in this regard. But then also, secondly, Sabbath keeping in a multitasking world. The first point, I want to focus specifically upon this text from Amos and Amos's concern. And maybe you're saying to yourself, how could Amos be dealing with a problem like multitasking in the 8th century before Jesus Christ? How could people multitask before there were smartphones or tablets or computers or the internet? The problem has existed for centuries. Who is Amos? Amos is a prophet. But he's not one by training. He's not someone from the aristocracy, not someone who was formally trained. He's a shepherd. He's someone who tends fig trees. Can you imagine a person like that being called by the Lord to leave the southern kingdom? This is the time of the divided kingdom of Israel. To leave the southern kingdom to travel to the north. Wicked Israel. Wealthy. Busy. Prosperous. But thoroughly corrupt. And Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa, he preaches, he teaches, he delivers the message. And how do the people respond? Do the people respond with gladness, with repentance, with humility? Do they tear their garments? Do they put ashes on their head? Do they don sackcloth? The answer is no. In fact, another prophet comes alongside of Amos and says, Amos, will you shut up? We don't want to hear this. This does not affirm what we're doing. Amos, you troublemaker. You're always criticizing. You're always finding fault. Amos, why don't you just pack up your bags and go back to the southern kingdom and take care of your fig trees? Amos spares no words. As I said, the northern kingdom was prosperous. But there was a great divide between rich and poor. Chapter 6, he addresses the women, the prosperous, wealthy women of Israel. He calls them cows of Bashan. Can you imagine being invited to some very formal engagement, a tea perhaps, where there's fine china out, and this prophet from the southern kingdom is going to come and address the women of the congregation. And he begins by saying, listen up, you cows of Bashan. I have words from the Lord for you. He speaks about people trampling the needy, bringing the poor of the land to an end. There was a trend that Amos wanted to bring the people of Israel awareness of. And it's a gradual sliding from one rather benign form of neglect to outright oppression. There's social injustice in the land of Israel. In the land that the Lord had said, you're to care for the poor. There are to be no beggars among you. Not because we practice Reaganomics, supply-side economics, but because you care for one another. These are your brothers. These are your sisters. We don't want people wandering down the streets begging for money. You take care of them. Farmers, don't you be so stingy that when you harvest your field that you pick up every grain, every stalk. If your harvesters, if your threshers happen to leave some grain in the field, leave it there so that the poor can come and glean it. Don't demand excessive interest. Don't demand any interest. Don't abuse your brother, your sister. But neglect had led to oppression. There was affluence. There was exploitation. There was profit motive. These were the things that motivated the people of Israel, at least the upper class. And do you ever wonder how that could be? How you could have a people brought out of slavery, wandering in the desert for 40 years, coming to a land they did not own, and God gives them this land. How do we get from there to a time where the people are oppressing their neighbor, exploiting their neighbor, abusing their neighbor? Many have pointed to Solomon. Solomon, with the accumulation of wealth, and you can read about that, for example, in 1 Kings. There's a certain restlessness about Solomon. There's a sense of him being insatiable in his desire for more and better and bigger. And so people bring to him gifts. He not only accumulates these things for himself, people bring him these presents. And his treasury grows and grows and grows and grows. And he has a large harem of wives. Hundreds of wives. He has this insatiable appetite. It's not simply a sexual thing for Solomon. You understand, part of it was to say, well, look at all my trophy wives. But there was also an element of political expediency. If I marry this king's daughter, or if I engage in this sort of activity with this nation by marrying the daughter, we have an alliance. I can protect my borders. I can secure my future. I can make sure that my dynasty continues. Amos sees the culmination of that. Again, you trample the needy, says Amos. You bring the poor of the land to an end. And later on, he describes what happens to the people in terms of the abuse. He says they want to buy the poor people for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. Boys and girls, he's talking here about a situation where someone owes a small debt to a person who had lended them money, but they can't pay it back. And the amount is the equivalent of what it would cost to buy a pair of shoes. And the person who lent the money said, you can't pay it? Fine, you go in prison. You go in prison until it's paid off. I don't care what hardship it is upon your family. I don't care what it does to you economically. You're going to go to prison until it's paid off to the full. Profit before compassion. Profit before honesty. There's deceit here. Did you notice that in the text? He says that we may make the ephah small, the shekel great, and deal deceitfully, verse 5, with false balances. They're selling chaff as grain. That's how unscrupulous these people are. You're poor. You've got very little with which to buy your food. And so you go to the store, the market, to buy some grain to make some bread. And the guy's so crooked, he sells you chaff. Sound familiar? The corruption, the graft, the greediness, the deceit. And Amos says, this is what happens when people are treated as mere objects, when people are mere cogs in the machine economically. But there's more. Not only is there neglect leading to oppression, there's distraction, which leads ultimately to rejection. Did you listen carefully to what the prophet described? The prophet described a worship service, a mandatory worship service, where the people of Israel, the covenant people gathering for worship, are doing what? They're looking at the watch, looking at the clock. They're twiddling their thumbs. They're almost dozing off in their pews, saying to themselves, when will this thing be over? Hear this, verse 5. The people will say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale. Do you see what's going on? They're multitasking. This is the essence of multitasking. When their attention, when their heart's devotion should be focused exclusively upon the worship that is due to the Lord, they're thinking about a business deal. They're thinking about exploiting the neighbor. They're thinking, you know, the whole time I'm sitting here, I'm losing money. And worship becomes oppressive for them. Does the pastor have to be so long-winded? Do we have to sing all the stanzas to every song? I mean, come on. There's only so much we can take. We've got things to do, places to go. Profit before worship. And worship is not a delight to be enjoyed. It is simply a duty to be fulfilled. The Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann used the illustration, a beautiful illustration from his own childhood. His father was a pastor in rural Missouri. And apparently in this rural town, there were only two churches. There was a Lutheran church, and there was an evangelical and reformed church, which his father was the pastor of. But in this congregation, one of the parishioners was the grocer in town. He ran the grocery store. And he said, every Sunday, every Lord's Day, this grocer would get up with his wife 5 minutes before the end of the sermon. They would simply get up, and they would make their way down the center aisle, leave the sanctuary, leave the church building. Every Sunday they did that, before the service was over, before the sermon was even over. Do you know why they did that? They went through that ceremony every Lord's Day because the Lutheran church down the road finished their worship service a half hour sooner than his own church. And he had to leave early because he needed to open up his store to make sure that the Lutherans could buy goods at his grocery store when they left the church building. Brueggemann used that as an example of multitasking, where your mind is focused on a million other things. And as a result, there's distraction. And ultimately, says Amos, that distraction, if left unattended, that distraction, if not repented of, will lead to outright rejection. Don't preach to me. Don't ask me to participate in worship. I've got business to do. There's work to be done. Don't you understand that? I'm a busy person. There's a restlessness. Do you sense that about Amos and his prophecy? He's addressing a certain restlessness, a certain agitation. And it ruins worship. It ruins Sabbath keeping. Because the mind that is distracted is the mind that cannot worship the Lord as he wants to be worshipped. Do you find this convicting? We think about the distractions of cell phones. And I think of teachers, for example, professors and the like, who have to ask their students before they begin the lecture, now will you please turn off all your phones and your electronic devices? Can you imagine? I never thought in my lifetime I'd have to live in that kind of environment where we got phones going off, other things going off in the middle of a lecture. Even in a worship service, we have cell phones going off. We're easily distracted, easily agitated. We're so very restless. Does this convict you? Brueggemann talked not only about his own experience as a child, he talked about the equivalent today. And he said, it's not even so much for me, he says, the cell phone, as annoying as that may be. I mean, I still remember when we were going to visit Megan one time at Trinity College. It was towards dusk. The light was still out. We were going to go to her dorm. And it was this surreal situation on the campus of Trinity Christian College with all these students walking on the sidewalk. Not one of them, as I recollect, not one of them was looking up. Not one of them was interacting one with another. They were all doing this while they were walking on the sidewalk. And my children tell me that's how we communicate nowadays. But there is something deeply troubling about people who aren't even able to communicate anymore face to face. And you can walk on a campus and have no personal interaction. Brueggemann talked about the people taking notes during worship service. He says, not people taking sermon notes, but the person sitting in the pew on a Sunday morning who mentally is going through that checklist. Did I turn the oven on this morning before I left? I want to make sure that roast is ready. Do we have enough food for the gathering today? The kids, the grandkids are coming over. Are we going to get back in time to watch the basketball game, to watch the baseball game? I've got a lot of work to do. I've got to start thinking about Monday. I've got to start thinking about what's ahead for the week. You can't ask me to pay my full attention to what's going on here. I've got things to do, places to go, money to make, all of which destroys Sabbath rest. So that's the challenge of living in a multitasking world. But what about Sabbath keeping in a multitasking world? The first is, you should understand when the Lord gave us the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that there was something profoundly countercultural about what the Lord was doing. Again, my fear is that that's lost on many people today. It's a gradual, slow erosion. But the Sabbath was meant to be a form of resistance. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the way you honor this day, the way you keep the fourth commandment, is a way of demonstrating your resistance against the pressures of our culture, of our world, of society? I remember one pastor saying that we are very Augustinian in the pulpit. And what he meant by that was, we love to preach as pastors. He was speaking specifically to pastors. He says, we love to preach about grace, the sovereignty of grace, that we are saved not by our works, but by God's unmerited favor. And yet, he says, when we step away from the pulpit, when we actually live our lives, we become quite Pelagian. Meaning, we have to do it for ourselves. We save ourselves. We secure our future exclusively by the work of our hands. The Sabbath is resistance. It is a visible insistence that our lives are not determined by the production and by the consumption of goods. It's a wonderful gift from the Lord in that sense. It is a witness to the world that we are not merely cogs in a machine, the machine of economic production. We're not simply there to make money and to spend money, to buy goods, to consume goods, to produce goods. God made you for something much greater than that, much more wonderful than that. He made you for Himself. He made you for fellowship, for friendship with Him. We resist the feeling of helplessness in the face of social and cultural pressures. Think of how provocative it was in Deuteronomy 5 that the Lord said, on that day of rest, you are to rest from your labor, but also your manservant, your maidservant, your animals, even the foreigner, he's to rest. You may not abuse your neighbor in that sense of putting him to work endlessly with no break, no interruption, no time for worship. You cannot treat people as mere objects. Sabbath is resistance because we live in a world that says the busier you are, the more productive you are, the better you are. The more highly esteemed you are, the further you will get in society. And if you think that's an exaggeration, listen to how people describe their lives. How's it going? I'm busy. Very busy. We post on social media, but all the busyness of our lives. I got to do this. I've got to do that. I got to run here. I got to run there. I got to take the kids here, take the kids there. I got all these things to do. We write our Christmas letters talking about all the achievements, all the accomplishments, not only of ourselves, but of our children. And so that's our declaration to the world. That's who we are. Sabbath says, you're more than that. You're more than that. Busyness can become an idolatry. Busyness can often be a snare, an entrapment to lead us away from a living fellowship with God. When we set aside the labors of the day, we say, we will not be conformed to this world. God made me for something better, something greater, something more enjoyable, more pleasurable. He made me for worship. He made me to live in covenant with Him, and I will not let anything infringe upon that. I will not be conformed to this world. Secondly, the Sabbath is not only resistance, it is an alternative. It is a beautiful alternative. This is the burden I have for you as a congregation, because like you, I feel the pressures to accommodate, to change. And it's not simply that we have to go back to the way it was before. We have a whole list of rules, of do's and don'ts. The Lord Jesus addressed that as well, didn't He? He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There is a sense in which people can abuse the fourth commandment so that it becomes a burden, it becomes oppressive for people. But that does not negate the fact that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a gift of God's grace. It is an expression of the gospel. Think about this, for example. Consider the way the Bible reckons the day. How do we begin the day? How do we look at the day as when the day begins? The day usually begins for us at sunrise, when you get up and you go to work. And the day ends when you come home from work. That was not the case in the Bible. And devout Jews today still practice reckoning the day at sundown. The day begins with rest. The day begins when we're physically restored, and then we go off to work. That pattern was meant to indicate that we live by the grace of God. When you reckon the day as beginning when you go to work, the emphasis is upon what you achieve, what you do, what you accomplish. It's all about that busyness mentality, the multitasking mentality. And the Lord says, no, you begin the day with rest. The rest that I give you, the restoration, the joy. We live from grace to grace. There is something distinctively countercultural, as I said, about Sabbath keeping, about honoring the fourth commandment. It is a way of saying, yes, I believe what Jesus said when He said, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. When we honor the fourth commandment, we will keep the day of rest wisely. For the glory of God, for the fellowship of the Christian community, for the joy of the believer. But be very careful and alert your children especially to the very slow and seductive, very gradual erosion of that truth, where we move things back in terms of worship to a Saturday night so that we can accommodate people's activities on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And if we don't do that, we simply look at this day not as a day for worship and fellowship, but as a day for self. It's a day for recreation. It's family day. Do you think the Lord had that in mind? Will you use this day wisely? Will you use this day in a way that draws you closer in that living faith with the Lord? What sort of things will cultivate that? There's not a whole list of do's and don'ts. But how are you filling that day? How are you making the most of that day so that our bodies are refreshed, but our faith is strengthened as well? There's wisdom in beginning and ending the day in worship. And when that is interrupted, when that's discontinued, when that's neglected, there's a price to be paid for it. You must believe me when I say that. And it's not simply a matter of neglecting the means of grace. It's missing out on the gift that God gives for you. How will you fill this day today? Doesn't mean that we have to spend the entire day in the sanctuary worshiping from sunup to sundown. But I would challenge you to think about how you fill this day wisely and productively for the purposes the Lord intends. And I thought about that this week, and I'll just ask you this question. And each of you can answer in your own way. But if the highlight of the Lord's Day today, for example, just one example, if the highlight of the day today, the thing that you are most looking forward to today, the thing that you're most excited about, is watching a hockey game, there's something terribly wrong in your worldview, isn't there? It's not to say you may not enjoy the hockey game. But it is to say that if that's the highlight, is that the thing that gives you most joy? Is that the thing that you calculate and schedule your day around? My friends, there's something profoundly wrong. In Amos's day, it was the concern about people who were looking at their watches or pointing to the clock as the pastor was preaching the word or being bored to tears and saying, can't we just get out of here? For us, it's the busyness of bringing the children from one sporting activity to another sporting activity, of neglecting the gathering of God's people for worship because we're just too busy with other things. How will we use the gift that God gives to us? Someone said the fourth commandment is on Sabbath is the most difficult and the most urgent because it summons us to intent and conduct that defies the most elemental requirements of a commodity. It propelled society that specializes in control and entertainment. He said, we live in a society that prizes bread and circuses along with anxiety and violence. The Lord Jesus delivered us from that kind of anxiety, that kind of restlessness. The gospel offers hope for people who feel entrapped by multitasking. And Jesus warns us, no one can serve two masters. You cannot worship with a divided heart. You cannot worship with multitasking on your mind. Hear the word of the Lord. Make the Lord's Day, make Sabbath rest and Sabbath keeping your delight. It is a gift of grace. It is not a burden to weigh you down. It is liberating. Will you make the most of this day? For Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that you have given us Sabbath rest. It's a sign of your kindness, of your love, and your faithfulness. We pray that we would make the most of this day in order to highlight the graciousness of this gift. The gospel-centeredness of this gift. We confess to you that we do live in a day when multitasking is a reality of life. It is something with which we struggle every day. But we pray that by your Spirit and by your word, our attention would be focused, riveted upon the gospel, upon the glory of salvation, upon the relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ. So teach us, Father, to not only practice, but to enjoy and to delight in the Sabbath you give to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.